Turn with me to Psalm 44, if you would. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you can find that on page 470 as we continue to work our way through the second book of the Psalms, from Psalm 42 all the way through Psalm 72. Now, the last couple of weeks we've been in the Psalms, you may remember we looked at Psalm 42 and 43, and you may recall that we mentioned Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner calls the prayers there in Psalms 42 and 43 one of the most sadly beautiful in all of the Psalter. And when you move from Psalm 43 to 44, you don't get much relief. We've actually taken a step further down into the pit of despair as we move from Psalm 43 into 44. Things will change when we get to 45, and there's a note of triumph there, but not right now, not in 44. In the Psalms, we find the full anatomy of the soul, as John Calvin famously said. The full range, the full breadth of Christian experiences, from soaring joys to times of lament and woe, and everything in between, happiness and sorrow, anger and confusion, they're all to be found in these Psalms. The Psalms give expression to what we can say and what we can cry in those dark times when, in our shepherd's providence, those dark times do come around. So, before we read and study Psalm 44, let's look to God in prayer. Let's ask for His help. O Lord God, we do bow before You, and we thank You for Your Word, that You have not left us ignorant or wandering, but You've given us the Holy Scriptures as a light for our path and a lamp for our feet. We ask tonight that You'd give us Your Holy Spirit's illumination and ministry once more, and seal Your Word to our hearts as we strive to study and understand it this evening. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 44, this is God's holy word. Hear it. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds You performed in their days, in the days of old. You, with Your own hand, drove out the nations, but them You planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them You set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but Your right hand and Your arm and the light of Your face, for You delighted in them. You are my King, O God, ordained salvation for Jacob. Through You we push down our foes. Through Your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But You have saved us from our foes, and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to Your name forever. Selah. But You have rejected us and disgraced us, and have not gone out with our armies. You've made us turn back from the foe. Those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter, and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold Your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You've made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face. At the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger, all this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten You, and we have not been false to Your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from Your way. Yet You've broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God, or spread out our hands to a foreign god, would not God discover this? For He knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for Your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake! Why are You sleeping, O Lord? Rouse Yourself! Do not reject us forever. Why do You hide Your face? Why do You forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up! Come to our help! Redeem us for the sake of Your steadfast love. Amen. Thus far, God's holy word to us tonight. People are creatures of habit. As a general rule, we are fairly predictable, and it is that predictability, or those habitual actions, insofar as they are actually positive habits, it's those habitual actions that determine a person's dependability. I know of one lady, for instance, who gets up every morning at 5:30 a.m. in order to pray and to read her Bible for the morning. And she finishes around 7 or so she can make coffee and tend to the dog. And while drinking her coffee, she eats a light breakfast and enjoys watching Lassie on MeTV at 7:30 before getting ready for the day. And after grabbing a coffee thermos to go and throwing together a quick lunch, it's out the door by 9:10 and into the office by 9:30 a.m. every day, like clockwork. If I needed to meet her at 9:30 or 9:45 or 10 or whatever, if I say the word, she'll be there on time. Utterly reliable. On the other hand, I was having a conversation with a friend on Christmas Eve, and she was recounting to me how her son-in-law was utterly undependable when it comes to showing up for dinner on time. He has a habit of, when it's time for the family dinner at Christmas or Easter or Thanksgiving, whatever holiday, and whatever time, say 6 p.m., he has the habit of rolling in not 10 or 15 minutes late, but rolling in sometimes 2 or 3 or 4 hours late. The frequency of his tardiness gives us a fair insight into his reputation when it comes to being a dependable person or not. He may be a lovely man and be of impeccable character, but he's not known for his dependability. The lady on her way to work every morning, perfectly dependable. The son-in-law, not known for his dependability. That's why it would be so shocking and it would be so disorienting if, say, I were hosting a dinner party and I invited both of these people to my house at 6 p.m. It would be utterly shocking for the son-in-law to show up at 5:55 and for the lady to roll in around 9:30 p.m. because that would be entirely out of step with their character and it would be contrary to any of the past evidences that we know about them. See, my default assumption about the son-in-law is that he'll be late. And my default assumption about the office lady is that she'll be on time. I would never have dreamed for it to be the opposite. Well, given that paltry example, you can imagine then the mental and emotional state of Israel, or at least of the psalmist here in Psalm 44, when he comes to this poem that he's writing. Because this is how God has always been in his recounting. That this is God's character. This is God's habit. God has been continually for us, Israel, for his people, and not against us. So why are things now so drastically overturned? The juxtaposition you see there in verses 1 through 8 against the rest of the psalm in 9 through the end really helps us to see that tension in stark contrast. Verses 1 through 8, this is how God's always been dealing with Israel. Verses 9 through the end, this is how he's dealing with us now. What's happening? I can't wrap my head around this. Just by way of historical context for us, Israel always sang after battles. Israel would sing songs after great victories. We were just studying through Exodus on Lord's Day evening, so you might think of the song of Miriam and Moses that the children of Israel sang in Exodus 15 after just crossing the Red Sea. Or you might think of Psalm 98, where they summon Israel to sing to the Lord a new song because he has done wonderful things. But Israel didn't just sing after battles of victory. Israel also sang in times of defeat as well. And this song that we're coming across here in Psalm 44 is a song that they sang in the wake of defeat. And while it's a song of defeat, we'll see that it's also a song of resolute trust in the Lord. And it provides for us a guide of sorts by which the believer can think and feel in the midst of dark and even inexplicable providences. I really like how Derek Kidner outlines this psalm. I can't do better than him, so that's the one we're going to work with tonight. First, in verses 1 through 8, we see the glorious past. The psalmist is recounting God's past acts, how he heard the stories and the lore passed down through the generations from his fathers of God's mighty deeds for his people. The glorious past. And then from verses 9 through 16, we have the disastrous present. It's a stark contrast from the solid victories and the advances of those prior years. Things are now apparently falling apart. It's chaos. Apparently, it seems like abandonment. And the psalmist describes that and he laments it there in that section. And then from verses 17 through 26, we have a long complaint, an earnest petition. O Lord, why? He says, as the psalmist cries out in light of the previous history and the present experience of the terror that they're enduring. So, three things: glorious past, a disastrous present, and an earnest petition. That's how we'll think through it tonight. First, let's look at verses 1 through 8, the glorious past. Now remember, this whole psalm, Psalm 44, is a song of defeat. And the positive tones in verses 1 through 8 need to be read in that light. It's not that things started off well and then they suddenly went downhill. No, the psalmist is talking himself into trusting God in the most improbable of circumstances. In essence, he's having to force himself to go back and remember what God had done in the past, because what God is doing now is inexplicable, and frankly, it's depressing. And so he has to go back and he has to anchor himself in something that God has done previously. So you see there in the first four verses, we get this remembrance. O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. You, with your own hand, drove out the nations. And so the song begins in verses 1 through 4, recounting God doing what? Driving out the Canaanites and God planting Israel in the promised land of Canaan. They're remembering what God has done, past victory. And you'll notice also the language shifts back and forth from the first person singular to the first person plural at various points. Look at verse 6 and into 7, for instance. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me, but you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. It's very likely that this psalm is being sung antiphonally, with the king singing the singular portions and then the congregation of the people singing the plural portions, and they're singing back and forth in the midst of the congregation. Well, in any case, the psalmist, because he has experienced defeat, he is under no delusion that he is not at war. He knows he's at war. His prayer there in verse 4 is this: You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. You see, this psalm is a psalm not only of Israel's experience, it's a psalm of Christian experience. And by the way, that's proven by something that we're going to see later on in Romans chapter 8. We're being reminded here, even as the psalmist is recounting God's days of pleasant provision for them, he's recounting them in the midst of a wartime scenario. We're being reminded here that believers often have to live with a wartime mentality. I believe it was John Piper who often said something to the effect of this. He goes, far too often, Christians view the Christian life as a cruise ship, when in fact, we need to begin viewing it as a battleship. The New Testament teaches that we are at war with the world and with the flesh and with the devil, with powers and principalities. And one of the reasons you can tell in the midst of the hard questions that the heart of the psalmist, one of the ways you can tell that his heart is in the right place, that his heart has a correct disposition, is the way that he starts this psalm off. Because those opening eight verses are likely just a poetic summation of how God brought Israel out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. They were afflicted for a long time, but God delivered them. And then he led them through the wilderness wanderings, and then finally, at long last, he planted them in Canaan, in the promised land. And he recognizes why that happened. Do you see that? He says, it's not that Israel had a great army, it's they had a great God. That's why they're in Canaan. That's why they had won those victories in the past. And he is unabashed in his proclamation of that truth. So, that was just a brief cursor of the opening section there. This psalm begins by pointing to God as the one who has indeed provided victory in the past in order to remember the fact of God's character in the midst of these present difficulties. It sets up the tension for us. So that's the first thing in those first eight verses, a glorious past. But then secondly, verses 9 through 16, a disastrous present. Now the psalmist turns to their present condition, their present experience, where Israel is enduring a shameful defeat. Look at verse 9. Yet you have rejected us and brought us to dishonor, and do not go out with our armies. You cause us to turn back from the adversary. Those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. And on and on and on he goes. This is a description of a crushing defeat. But notice that the focus is not so much on the defeat itself, but more so on God as having been the author of the defeat. You have done this. You have done this. You have done this. You see the language there in verses 9 through 16? If I can paraphrase briefly, you've done this, God. You've destroyed us. You've crushed us. You've sold us cheaply for a trifle. At least, O Lord, if you're going to send us into slavery, you could have gotten some decent money for us. We're not at home. We're scattered among the Gentiles. And more than that, people are mocking and deriding us because of this bad fortune. We're a laughingstock, and they revile and they taunt us, and I'm reminded about it all day long. Now, there's some debate among the scholars here. Some are persuaded that this psalm was written by King David during the time of King David, apparently after some crushing military defeat that Israel experienced under his kingship. Other scholars will argue that this was written after the Babylonian captivity and during the time of exile. That would make sense of verse 11 for sure. You've made us sheep for slaughter, and you've scattered us among the nations. Perhaps the psalm was written in response to the Babylonians invading Judah and hauling them off into captivity, killing many, imprisoning many more in foreign lands and scattering them abroad. Well, as is so many times the case with the scholarly literature, the opinions are all over the place. It's hard to nail down precisely when Psalm 44 may have been written in the immediate historical context. But ultimately, it doesn't matter a whole lot, because the truths that are expressed here are for all time, and they are applicable to all believers throughout the ages in a myriad of situations. The words here indicate that God's people seem desperate for an explanation. God's people want to know why this is happening, why God has allowed this to happen. I like how one scholar suggests a few possibilities. Possibility number one that the Israelite people might have been entertaining in their mind. Possibility one, perhaps God was temporarily looking the other way, and the people's enemies used that moment to gain the upper hand. Well, that explanation might work for pagans who know nothing of the true and living God, but that explanation can never suffice for the followers of the Lord. They know that the Lord is not sleeping or indifferent. Again, note the repetition of the word "you" all throughout this section. You have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep. You sold your people for a trifle. You made us to be a reproach to our neighbors. You made us a byword among the nations. You crushed us. It's evident in the mind of the psalmist that this is not mere happenstance where the pagans got lucky. It's evident that God is behind these things. And that's what makes the problem so puzzling. To know that God is in control, and so the believer knows that the only way to proceed is by recognizing that God is active in defeat. He's as much active in their defeats as he is in their victories. He has to keep that in mind as he's waiting for some kind of explanation. So that's one possibility. Possibility number two that the Israelites might have entertained. Perhaps the defeat is not as bad as it appears, and the people are just exaggerating. It's the Pollyanna approach. Well, no, that won't do either. The psalmist is clear, isn't he? When he describes their situation, he says the soldiers have been slaughtered, and they're scattered, verse 11. Even worse, the people have been made a reproach to their neighbors. They've been disgraced and covered with shame, verses 13 through 16. So no, that situation number two won't do. Well, maybe situation number three. Perhaps the people themselves are at fault, and God has sent defeat unto them as judgment for their sins. Maybe that's the scenario that the Israelites are thinking in their mind. This is why it's happened. Well, that's the best explanation so far. What's more, the people had often sinned, and they'd often been judged for it. It's all over the Old Testament and the past history of Scripture. The problem is that at this point, the people were keeping God's covenant, and they were following God's ways faithfully. At least that's what the psalmist says. That's what he certainly seems to be of the opinion. And so then that leads us then to our third section. First, a glorious past. Secondly, a disastrous present. But then thirdly, an earnest petition. All these things are happening, verses 9 through 16. And then in verses 17 through 22, in light of this disastrous present circumstance, they ask, why, Lord? We've been faithful, and yet we've still been slaughtered. Why? Notice what they say, verse 17. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, and we have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from your way, yet you have crushed us. Now let's be clear. Israel is not claiming to be sinlessly perfect in those words. That would be delusional. Understand that. They acknowledge as much when they talk about God knowing our hearts later on. God knows the heart of his people. They know that they can't fool him or pull the wool over his eyes. So the fact that they are corporately confessing here, Lord, we haven't been going after idols. We haven't been seeking after other gods. We haven't been rejecting the way of your covenant. When they say those words, that indicates to us that they are sincere in this particular protest to the Lord. They have been faithful to him, relatively speaking, at this point in their history. They've experienced this dark providence, even though they've been faithful. And you know what? They don't get an answer. You see that? There's no answer here. There's some hints, aren't there? There's that line, "For your sake, O Lord, we've been slaughtered." But ultimately, they're never given an answer, at least in this chapter, as to the cause, the why of their current predicament. Now, friends, how many times is that the case for the godly believer? How many times? Years of praying for an unbelieving loved one to be converted. Nights of fasting and praying for a child or a spouse to be healed from cancer. No answer is given. No positive solution ever comes forth. You've been praying. You've been faithful. You've been trusting in Christ by faith for years. You've actively been participating in the life of a local congregation. You've been attending to the preaching of God's Word. You've been coming to the table for the sacrament. And then within 6 months of all this faithfulness, your spouse dies. Your father dies. A child dies. You cry out, "Why? Why, Lord?" There's no answer given. And that's where the psalmist is in this situation. And not only, given the protests of the people here in this psalm, not only for that reason do we know that God is not punishing them for sin in this particular instance, we also know that from how the New Testament makes use of this psalm. Your ears may have picked up on a very familiar line there in verse 22 of Psalm 44, because that gets picked up by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. In the midst of that glorious passage in Romans chapter 8, describing how God is keeping His people in His almighty grip from eternity past to eternity future, from calling to justification to sanctification to glorification, nothing separating His people from His sovereign love. Right in the midst of that wonderful passage, he says, "Sometimes the people of God suffer innocently for no apparent reason." That's my paraphrase, of course. Paul says in Romans 8, here's what he says: "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written," here is where he quotes Psalm 44, "For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." That's Romans 8, 35 through 37. You see, Paul is writing from the position of knowing that Paul and other Christians had served God faithfully, and yet they were meant to face death all day long. So it's an easy answer, in some sense, for us to say that the people of God suffer defeat because they're being punished for their sins. And sometimes that does happen, but that's not a fully adequate explanation, at least not in all instances, and at least not here in Psalm 44 and in Romans chapter 8. Also, my friends, of course, we must mention that none of us has ever known this experience more truly or more acutely than our Lord Jesus Christ. If there was ever an innocent man who suffered, who had done no wrong, who knew the dereliction and perceived an abandonment from God, his Father, it was the Lord Jesus. That's why he cries out from the cross, quoting Psalm 22, as he does, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why?" And the answer he is given? It's none. At least not in Psalm 22. There is no answer. Psalm 22, if you're familiar with that psalm, you'll remember Psalm 22 recounts God's past mercies and tender care toward him. And surely Jesus is remembering those things as he hangs there at Calvary, bearing the wrath and the scorn and the damning frown of God his Father. He's remembering his past mercies and he's saying, "Why, God?" No answer. Except what we can infer from Holy Scripture, from a psalm like this. For your sake. For righteousness' sake, for the sake of the church, for the sake of God's people, for the sake of God's eternal plan and sovereign will. That's why, son, that's why you're bearing that there. We're guaranteed no answer, my friends. In fact, there's only a hint of one in this psalm, way down in verse 22. You see it there? For your sake. That's the only hint we get regarding any sort of rationale in the mind of Almighty God. It's the only hint we're given of an answer in Psalm 44. For your sake, we're enduring these things. Why is Jesus enduring these things? For your sake, for the sake of the Father, for the sake of His people. And then the psalmist ends his petition here pretty boldly, doesn't he? Look there, verses 23 through 26. "Wake up, Lord. Help, Lord. Wake up. Don't reject us forever." That's a fairly bold prayer. Have you ever, I don't know if you're in your private prayer time, you've ever spoken to the Lord quite that way? Wake up, God! Is it irreverent? I like how one man puts it. Was it irreverent when Jesus said to his disciples, "Let me tell you how to pray"? You need to pray to God like you're an importunate widow and he's an unjust judge. That's how you need to pray to God. And you need to beat his door down until he answers you. Until he answers you, not because he cares about you, but because he's worn out by your praying. End quote. Notice verse 25. For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly clings to the ground. I'm convinced that that language there is very deliberate. I think it's deliberately echoing Genesis chapter 3 when God cursed Satan. In the form of the serpent, he cursed him to crawl with his belly on the ground. And God cursed the dust on account of Adam's sin. And that's what the people of Israel are essentially alluding to in their cry here. They're saying, "Lord, oh Lord, it seems as if you've cursed us with the ground and with the devil himself. We're supposed to be the blessed children of Abraham, and yet you're treating us in the same category as Satan." And yet, look at verse 26. You see the note on which this prayer ends. "Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love." You see, the very fact that this psalmist is going to the Lord in prayer, the very fact that he's going to the Lord in prayer at all, after what he has just described in verses 9 through 16, is proof of his faith in the prayer answering God of Israel. He believes that the God of Israel answers prayer. He believes that he does. He doesn't understand why they're enduring this current situation, but he knows that the God of Israel hears the cries of his children and answers. And the way in which he does is to assail the very gates of heaven in his petition. So is there an answer given to this earnest petition? Well, none. But rather, there is an answer, so to speak, of practical clinging to God and beseeching God for help in spite of God's apparent sleep or silence. If we could paraphrase the psalmist here, we might say, forget whether he really sleeps or not, or what he may or may not be sleeping for, the psalmist seems to be saying. Pray to him nonetheless. Get practical and rouse Almighty God, if you must, with your fervent prayers. And the note on which the psalmist ends cannot be emphasized enough. He says, for the sake of your steadfast love. Here's where the psalmist anchors his soul. Here's where the psalmist anchors his grief and his mourning. And here's where the psalmist stakes all his hope. I love how one man puts it. He says, this phrase, for the sake of your steadfast love, this phrase is to be taken at full value, that the love of God is of such quality that even the terrible defeats of the present moment are not without a purpose and will not, even in the worst extremity, sever the believing one from God. End quote. That's how Paul, the apostle, handles the issue of suffering in Romans 8. And right after quoting this Psalm 44, you remember what Paul goes on to say. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, with a faith like that, those who are sheep to be slaughtered will always ultimately conquer, regardless of the defeats of this life. Death and sin and hell will not have the final word, but God's people will conquer, and they will reign with him, and they will shine like the stars forever and ever, in the words of Daniel, because God is in control of all history, because his love is unfailing, and because he guarantees the ultimate outcome of everything that happens to us. And whatever is born of God and of his Christ will have the victory. Cling to that, my dear friends. Cling to that and believe it, even in your darkest days, brothers and sisters. And when you believe that truth and cling to it, assail the gates of heaven with it. May the Lord bless his word to us tonight. Let's pray. Lord, we are amazed at how you have anticipated the deepest questions of our souls in your word, even from 3,500 years ago. And you've already begun to answer them. Not maybe in the ways that we were expecting, but in better ways, holy ways. And we need the faith to believe. You can supply that faith, so we ask for it. Keep us trusting. Keep us clinging. Keep us holding, even in the valley of the shadow of death. And would you get glory out of it? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.